Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard January 14th, 2018, we continue our sermon series titled, The Household of Faith, Who We Are and What We Do. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the seventh sermon of the series titled, Deacons in the Church, Part 2.
Today, we're going to begin reading in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. The Spirit says to us through our brother Luke. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us now in this hour to study your word, and that you would apply it to our lives, that we might walk in conformity with Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God, the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. What is the church supposed to look like? What is the church supposed to do? Who is to lead the church? How are they to lead the church? Friends, we are in the midst of a series of sermons on church identity and church structure. Beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible has helped us see over the last several weeks exactly how God requires His church to be ordered in this world, as well as who should lead His church in this world. And far from being irrelevant, we have seen that the Bible places the church, its structure, and its leadership front and center as a matter of importance for evangelism and discipleship. The Bible has helped us see the relationship between men and women in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Only men are called to be elders in the church, but both men and women are called to a life of holiness as they serve the church meaningfully together and worship the Lord Jesus Christ together. The Bible has also helped us see that elders are teachers who shepherd the flock of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, by exercising oversight. We saw this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, and 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5. Elders are to be men characterized by holiness and distinguished by their gifting to teach the Bible to the people of God. And now the Bible is helping us see that deacons, male deacons and female deaconesses, serve the church in times of crisis and need and care and benevolence. We saw this first in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, as we sought to answer the question, how does God serve you in a time of need or in ways that will help you grow in the faith? Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, he does this through diaconal service, through deacon ministry, a service specifically designed for times of benevolence. In 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, the Bible says that it is not silent about who deacons should be, how deacons are selected, and the result of a deacon's service to the church. Friends, this series has helped us see that God has designed ways for His church to grow. And these ways are grounded in the Word of God, membership in the church, and an ordering of the church's structure in the way that God has organized it. Because structures do matter. The wrong structures prevent spiritual growth. They prevent service in the context of the local church. They prevent gospel advancement in the community where churches are situated. And now today in Acts 6, we see that living life together will require that we face and address physical and emotional needs that are sure to rise in the congregation. It will happen. Problems and snares and times of testing and difficulties will come to every Christian in this church. And at those times, you as a believer, the Bible tells us, are not left without the provision of God. You are not left alone without the provision of God. We find ourselves this morning in a text that reminds us that we are often mistaken about how wonderful the days of the early church must have been. We focus on how fantastic it must have been for someone to preach one sermon and see 3,000 people get converted. We focus on how unbelievable it must have been for the second sermon to yield 2,000 additional converts. 2,000, two sermons, 5,000 members. Now, friends, that is job security. But we fail to see what occurred during this season of growth. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ was disruptive to the lives of the first Christians. Many of them lost everything. They lost their families. They lost their friends. They lost their peer groups. They lost their livelihood. The apostles were beaten in public and jailed. Others were shunned publicly and mocked. Husbands lost their wives. Wives lost their husbands. Children lost their parents. But Luke tells us the church continued to grow. And why did the church continue to grow? In the midst of all of that devastation, why did the church continue to grow? Our brother Josh Miller helped us see this last week in Acts 2. The Bible says that the church continued to grow because, Acts 2:42, the Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. God honored this devotion. So Acts 2:47 says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. As the church grew, and as Christians spread across the Greco-Roman world, new churches were planted, elders were appointed, and critical needs began to surface in the congregations. And the question soon became, can the church sustain this growth? How will the church handle this growth? We find that answer today in Acts 6. God provided for the needs of everyone in the local church as it grew. Friends, this is how the Lord Jesus Christ cares for the members of his flock. This is the genius of our God in his structure for his church. A genius most clearly seen in the provision of fellow servants who care one for another within the church. Structures do matter. This is how churches grow, both numerically and spiritually. It is not left up to debate. It is not left up for us to question. It is not left up for us to invent it. It is up to us to look to the Word of God, to what has been revealed to us of what will build a church. Not just a large group of people, but of people anchored in the revelation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, who will lose everything for the sake of the gospel, and yet stand immovable in the midst of great uncertainty and persecution. As we turn our attention to Acts 6 this morning, notice first the setting. Look at verse 1. Now in these days, Now, when we read in these days, careful readers need to understand that these days were also hard days. Though it was a time of spiritual prosperity in the conversion of souls and enrollment in the school of Christ, these days were filled with sorrow and loss and grief. Luke tells us so in Acts chapter 5. Look with me at the two verses just before Acts chapter 6. Acts 5:41. Then they left the presence of the council. This is the disciples, the apostles. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. In verse 42 of chapter 5, we see the disciples not only in the temple, but also going from house to house teaching and preaching that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior is Jesus. And in these days, Acts 6:1, God was working mightily to gather his people from the world into a local church. These days were hard days. Yet Luke tells us, verse 1, the disciples were increasing in number. Now, isn't it interesting that the followers of Jesus are purposefully called disciples in this text? The word disciple at its root means a life of learning of the mind that is riveted to and captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Christians love the word of Christ like they love the Lord Jesus Christ. What were the apostles doing? They were teaching the new disciples. They were teaching the new learners the apostolic message. The message that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the resurrected one. That Jesus is the Savior. Because this is exactly what Jesus had commanded them to do. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So when you read disciples in Acts 6, you need to think learner. If you are a Christian in the room and you profess to love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to be learning the same message. You are to be teaching the same message. You are to be making disciples by proclaiming the same message to people that is found here in the book of Acts. These days were hard days. Yet Luke tells us the disciples were increasing in number. So we must ask ourselves a question this morning. Will true churches of Jesus Christ in this world necessarily increase in number in the same fashion that we see here in the book of Acts? Now, church growth experts over the last three decades have openly said that the right promotional skills and the right marketing strategies to a wide enough community will ensure that the church will grow. Simply using organizational schemes created and tested by corporate America ensure that the church, like an industry, can be transformed from a small, struggling enterprise to a prosperous business. Think big, and you'll get big. But friends, that is not at all how the church grew in the book of Acts. The Bible says here that the disciples were increasing in number in the midst of persecution, in the midst of opposition. Without the perks of the first century, by the teaching of the apostolic message. When we read Acts chapter 6, verse 1, the emphasis is not merely on the words in number, but on the disciples. Do not miss this. Every member of the church is a disciple. And Luke tells us the church grew, the church prospered, the church strengthened, the church advanced as faithful disciples learned and faithfully proclaimed the apostolic message. Friends, it is the message of the gospel that will create, by the power of the Holy Spirit, true disciples. Nothing else will do. One of the greatest tools for evangelism from the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is for you to bring people here so they can worship with you, to hear the word preached. But one of the greatest methods of evangelism for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is for you to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the people that God has divinely placed in your life, in your family, across the street from you, down the hall from you, in the cubicle beside you, sharing office space with you. The church advances as faithful disciples learn and faithfully proclaim the gospel message. Nothing else will do. And if you think that our church will grow by any other means, we might as well take down the sign and become a business. The church is not a business. Pastors are not professionals. Members are not customers. The church is to be filled with learners. It is to be filled with followers. It is to be filled with disciples of Jesus Christ. Luke tells us the church was growing in the midst of persecution, in the midst of savage treatment. But he also tells us something was taking place that was unsettling to the local church. Notice, second, the threat. Look with me again in chapter 6, verse 1. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Does a possible split now threaten the growing church? Surely not. If the church was truly following Jesus Christ, there would be no complaints in the church, right? How are we to understand this complaint? Were the Hellenists in sin? Was it sin for them to complain that people were being neglected in the daily distribution of food? The Bible does not say that the complaint was sin. The Bible is teaching us that every group of Christians that tries to practice true community will sooner or later encounter problems in the very areas of strength in their community life. Friends, one of the things that Satan will certainly do to destroy the church is go after relationships. Do you realize how obvious it would be for him to come up here, for me to come up here and to preach heresy to so many of you in this room? But one of the things that Satan will do is drive a wedge between people in the congregation. Fragment relationships in the congregation. People exalting preferences over others, opinions over others, and ostracize people who are supposed to be united by faith in Christ. The Bible's teaching us that every true church, if it tries to practice true community, will sooner or later encounter problems in the very areas of its strength. We know this to be true. Because in Acts 4, Luke says, in 4:32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them." And now, in Acts 6, we see problems in both of these areas. They are not of one mind. There are needy people among them. Friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is to be an honest place, open to people, people who themselves have deep problems, the realities of which we do not fully understand as we live together in Christ. Over time, circumstances will arise in the church that the church must address in a way that brings honor to God. And the presence of a complaint is not necessarily sin if the complaint itself is not sin, as we see in Acts 6:1. But the question for all of us is, how do we know the difference? How do we know that when someone is complaining, they're bringing a legitimate need to our attention, or when they're complaining, they're actually in sin and grumbling? How do we keep the Church of Jesus Christ from being known as a factory of complaints and irritations and objections? In Philippians, Paul says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The word complaint, the word that we translate complaint in Acts 6, is an unpleasant word used in the Old Testament for the murmuring of the Jews against Moses in the desert. But in Acts 6, the word is best understood not as murmuring, but bringing a need to light. The Hellenists were not murmuring. They were making the leaders of the church aware of their need. But who were the Hellenists? And where did they come from? The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. In Acts 6, the Greek-speaking Jews lodged a complaint against the Hebrew-speaking Jews. The Greek-speaking Jews did not believe that the food was equally distributed to their widows. And this unequal distribution did not appear to be randomly occurring either. It looked as if the widows were treated differently based on whether they were Greek widows or Hebrew widows. In Acts 6, we see that Hebrews and Greeks were brought together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though Hebrews and Greeks, that is, Jews and Gentiles, hated each other, the gospel brought them together at a level deeper than race or ethnicity. As Jesus broke that barrier when he spoke to the Samaritan woman by the well, so now his church was breaking that barrier by incorporating Greeks in Acts 6. And Luke tells us that it was the existence of these two distinct groups of Jews that came to characterize the power of the gospel in the Christian community in Jerusalem. God was bringing people together who fundamentally shared nothing in common. People who were born and raised to hate each other were being united by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who were naturally taught to disassociate themselves from the other were one in Christ. And Luke tells us that their existence together manifested the power of the gospel, a power that was now endangered by a problem that might aggravate if it was not handled sensitively, because it seemed that cultural or ethnic prejudice was threatening the unity of the church and the physical well-being of some of its members. Friends, racism was a reality in Jerusalem, but it was never condoned in the local church. It never can be condoned in the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a racist and disassociate yourself from people who are different from you by ethnicity, you do not understand the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know nothing of the forgiveness of sins as he unites his people together by faith and makes them one man in Christ. The Hellenistic widows were in need and were being neglected. The word here for neglected simply means that they were forgotten. They were not included in the main number of the disciples. This complaint was brought to the attention of the apostles. The widows were not being included. They were not being supplied the critical needs for their daily life, even though they were fellow members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they were people who likewise professed faith in Christ. The daily distribution is a reference to food and elements of sustenance. For these widows, life without a husband rendered them powerless to provide for themselves and for their children. Without the church, they would be in abject poverty. When the complaint from them emerged from the wider body to the leadership of the apostles and the church, it was not a matter of contention, but it became a moment for opportunity. Friends, in the life of the New Testament church, no member is to be without daily bread. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to care for her own. This is precisely why we have members' meetings in this church. This is precisely why we have membership in this church. We are responsible to God for each other. And if one of our members is in need and has a critical concern in their life, the church is to be there to meet that need. But how do they make it known? How do they make their need known to the leadership of the church? Did they start a campaign? Did they launch a website? They go about, begin to gossip against the apostles and say that they were not taking care of them? No. Luke paints the picture for us. The people obviously knew each other. They're involved in one another's lives. They care for one another and carried this need to the church's leaders. The worship of God and the teaching of the Word of God had created a community of faith that resulted in good works and care for one another. Friends, relationship with Jesus Christ provides every believer with spiritual and material resources that are unique to the church and indispensable to the help of members to grow and heal from the emotional and physical consequences of sin's power in their lives. Though it looked as if the Hellenist widows were being treated differently because they were not Hebrew widows, though it seemed that cultural or ethnic prejudice was threatening the unity of the church in Jerusalem, even at its inception, though it seemed that cultural or ethnic prejudice was threatening the physical well-being of some of the church's members, this circumstance became the opportunity for blessing and unity. Notice third, the solution. Look in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. In Acts 6, we see the process of the 12 apostles. They did not cloister together in a darkened room and make a unilateral decision on behalf of the congregation. Rather, they summoned together everyone in the church, the full number of the disciples, the full number of the membership, and they did 2 things. They determined to prioritize their own ministry of the word and prayer, and they instructed the church to choose 7 men to care for the physical needs of these Hellenists by serving tables. Friends, their actions reveal that eldership, because the apostles were the first elders of the Jerusalem church, eldership in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not to be viewed as proprietorship of a franchise. The elders do not run the church. The elders do not own the church. The elders do not govern the church without the congregation. The disciples of Jesus, the members of his church, selected the servants needed for this task. Why? Because elders are not to run roughshod over the members of the church. This is exactly what we mean when we say that our church is to be elder-led and congregationally ruled. At no point did the apostles sanction or even require a small group of men to become insiders separate from the members of the church or distant from the spiritual welfare and physical needs of the church. Friends, this is precisely why we have members' meetings like we will have later today. When updates or issues or complaints or needs or disciplinary care issues arise in the church, the entire congregation must take part in ministry and every member must view themselves as the Lord's servant toward one another. Members' meetings are not designed to merely be passive updates of the customer's information. God's business is done in members' meetings. This is why it is not only critical, but even obligatory for members of the local church to gather together when they are summoned together regarding the needs of the congregation. And so as the church was gathered together, the apostles who served as the first elders of the Jerusalem church carefully laid out in systematic fashion the issues before the congregation. It wasn't done in a haughty manner. It wasn't done with high-handed authority. It wasn't done with a lack of concern for the Hellenists or the widows. Quite the contrary. The meeting was taking place precisely because of their need. Friends, this is to be the pattern for every church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did the apostles state first about the complaint? They said collectively, verse 2, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." The phrase alone indicates that there are some things the church must do. There are some things the church may do. And there are other things the church must never do. The apostles stated clearly that something was not right, meaning that something was not completely aligned with the will and word of God. And what was not right? The nature of the complaint of the neglect of the widows did not produce a change in the elders' behavior or their duties by diverting them from their first priority of teaching and preaching to the congregation the word of God. Now, I dare say in the modern American church, many people, when reading this verse, would be quick to chasten the apostles. They'd be quick to chasten the elders of the church for not caring about the people of God. To modern sensibilities, serving tables connotes a lower level. It connotes a demeaning position. A person waits on tables when they're working their way through college. A person waits on tables when they're waiting on their real career to take off. But Acts 6 tells us things are drastically different in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles created an entirely new office in the church for the specific purpose of serving others. The apostles make provision for both the ministry of the word and the ministry to the widows. Now, on the surface, though for many of us it might even seem unbiblical, as if the two were mutually exclusive, the statement here that they should not give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables does not indicate a disinterest or a lack of caring about the issues or a lack of concern about the lives of the widows themselves. Rather, this statement provides a clear example of the primary duty of an elder to teach the word of God. That is their calling, and that is exactly what God will ultimately judge them for. Did they teach the word of God faithfully to the people of God? Probably once a month you hear me say that if someone stands in this pulpit and does not faithfully teach and preach the word of God, they are disqualified from the office of elder and pastor. And if I ever stop preaching the word of God, remove me from office. Fire me immediately. The primary calling of an elder is to teach this book week in and week out, day in and day out to the people of God, because it is only doctrine that will sustain people. Friends, if you are a member of this congregation, you know full well, and if you're not a member, you will learn very quickly if you worship with us, that there are a great many people who have been through a great many difficult situations in the last several months. And what sustains them when they lose loved ones, when their loved one enters a battle with cancer, when their loved one takes their own life, when they lose a friend or a spouse or a job or a relative, is not merely happy, clappy worship as if nothing is wrong in life. What sustains them is doctrine that anchors their life, though the world is shifting beneath their feet, in hopes that God is coming back in the person of Jesus Christ and will resurrect them to a life where there is no more pain. That is the calling of an elder, to make sure people know that doctrine. What is so special about preaching the word of God that this would overshadow the daily administrative task of serving food? The very fact that we ask that question reveals our own hearts and a lack of true understanding in our minds. Have you ever stopped to think about what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching? Why does God command that a fellow sinner stand in front of fellow sinners with an open Bible week after week to teach other men and women the Word of God? What could be so special about that? Most people in our day, especially in many modern churches, are doing everything possible to minimize preaching, or to reduce preaching, or to remove preaching from the worship service of the church altogether. But little do they realize that they are removing the power of God from the people of God. Friends, the reason that people say so many minimizing and foolish things about preaching is because they've never heard it. They do not understand it. But the Scripture tells us that the preaching of the Word of God is the most important thing the people of God do when they gather together week in and week out. The Bible says that it is through the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. It is through the foolishness of preaching that men and women are born again by the Spirit of God. Paul said to the church in Corinth that as a matter of first importance, he preached to them Christ crucified from the Scriptures. Friends, the real issue here is not preaching. The real issue before the church and any church is not what do you think of preaching, but what do you think of the Word of God? God has committed His truth wholly unto writing, and the depths of wisdom and power present in the written Word of God call for rigorous, systematic, and regular study of and preaching from the Word of God. Elders are to preach the Word each week. You do not gather here to hear my words. You gather here to hear God's Word. And friends, if we lose sight of that, if we grow lax in that, if we do not care about that, then we really are not a church at all. We are some sort of social entity that is probably best avoided and should be closed. One of the greatest privileges of being a pastor here is the opportunity this congregation provides for me in the middle of the week to study, to get ready for Sundays. In the midst of everything else that is taking place. Because this is the most important thing that we do as we study the Bible together. Elders are to preach the Word. Was there an aversion to serving tables? Was there aversion to serving others? Or doing service projects? Or meeting the needs of others by the elders? No. So the apostle said, verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. The very need created the opportunity for it to be remedied. Friends, we must understand in the life of the church that when complaints or needs arise, they are to be seen as God's opportunity for conforming us into the image of Christ Himself. For those of you who have been here throughout the duration of my time as pastor, God has provided an opportunity for us to gather around the authority of the Word of God that we might move forward together. What Satan has meant for evil, God has meant for good, and He has strengthened His church. And here we see the proposed solution for service and the meeting of needs in the congregation. They said, verse 3, brothers, indicating that they understood themselves to be part of the congregation, not standing apart from the congregation. They said, pick out or appoint or select from among the congregation 7 men. 7 men could not meet the needs of thousands of people, but 7 men could meet this specific need in this specific church. This was a local concern of real people in a real church, and God provided for them through the structure of the church. Friends, this is the genius of our God, to set up in His church structures to serve His people. It is a mercy to us that we have both preaching and service taking place simultaneously. We cannot and dare not silo one from the other. But why only seven? What's the significance of seven? Why not less? Why not more? Unless we delve into the latest epic of the Da Vinci Code, where every number in the Bible means something that we can find out that other people do not know, we must understand that while numbers are important, they are not ultimate. There are numerous instances in the Scripture of the significance of the number seven. There were 7 years of famine. There were seven baskets left over after Jesus' feeding of the 4,000. But here in Acts 6, we see a connection to the provision and accommodation to these Greek-speaking widows. In the Hellenist or Greek mathematical system, the number seven was symbolic of a completed or coherent process of ideas. In Greek thought, the number six was always incomplete because it could not resolve itself into a majority or a final decision. And in Greek thought, seven was thought to be a completed process, where a resolution was determined and implemented. But this is not the focal point of the passage. While we should not minimize the number of those who were appointed, we must notice that the passage maximizes the goal of its intent. That is, the process and the number of men was to underscore the character of those appointed to the task. They were to be servants of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, careful readers will immediately ask, from the text that we read earlier and the sermon that I preached on December 17th, 2014, does this text stand in contradiction with 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 11, which we studied? No. In that text, we saw that both men and women are free to serve in diaconal or service ministries of the church. While the teaching office of elder was reserved only to men, the diaconal ministries are for men and women. Gender is not the focus or the boundary of this office. The duty of the office itself is underscored by both the character of those appointed to the task and the ministry itself. These men were not elders. They were servants of this congregation. Deacon ministry is servant ministry. Friends, to say that only men can serve diaconal ministry is to diminish the office of elders, the primary teaching authority in the church. It is to weaken the office of deacon by excluding some of the church's greatest servants, women. To say that only men can serve in diaconal ministry confuses where teaching begins and service stops. The focus of Acts 6, as in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 11, is on the spiritual maturity of these servants. Their reputation must be good. They must give evidence of being filled with the Spirit. They must display being taught by God in their wisdom from the Word of God. And notice their service is particular and focused. These servants are appointed to distribute food to the Hellenistic widows, who are fellow members of the same church. Friends, lest anybody be confused, the diaconate is important. Service ministry in the context of the local church is important. It is specific, and it is targeted to answer and support particular needs of a congregation. Deacons are appointed to a particular task, and these tasks can vary from context to congregation. This church here in Jerusalem would have need of deacons distributing food to widows. Other churches do not have the same need, so there would not be a deacon doing this. Elders in every church, regardless of their location or cultural context, are to function in the exact same manner everywhere. Every Christian church must have elders who preach and teach the word. There are no exceptions. There are no distinctions among elders. But not every church is required to have a man or woman assigned by the congregation to distribute food to widows. What if there are no widows in the congregation? So we see here that benevolence ministry in the church find its footing based on particular needs of particular congregations. The deacons and deaconesses do not possess authority over the elders. They do not lead the congregation. They serve in key roles assigned by the elders and the congregation. Now why? Why have deacon ministry at all? Why not just staff it out? Hire more people so that you all can have less things to do on Sundays. Luke answers the question for us. So that the elders can devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Friends, somehow we have failed to understand the divine command of elders to constantly pray and study the word of God. This does not separate them from the needs of the congregation. This calls them to meet the ultimate need of every person in the congregation. One thing that all of you have in common today is that you have souls that will never die, and you stand in need of repentance and faith of Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, you stand in need of deeper repentance and deeper faith. If you are not a Christian, you stand in need of first-time repentance and first-time faith. The elders to preach the word. It is the primary emphasis of a properly functioning, of a biblically functioning church. Whenever you hear people say things like, that church over there focuses too much on preaching the Bible. They focus on doctrine and teaching the Bible. But we are about serving the needs of the people. Our church is about good works and meeting the needs of the community. You can be sure that it comes from an error of separating and dividing what God has joined together. Statements like less preaching and more service, or say less and do more, only show just how far the modern American church has fallen from biblical requirements for the church. I am grateful for every social service agency at work in our borough. We pray for many of them on Sundays. I'm grateful for every NGO and charitable nonprofit organization at work to meet the critical needs of those who are in this community. But only the Church of Jesus Christ is called to and has appointed leaders to preach the word. No other institutional agency can do that. The loftiness of this office that the apostles created is seen in the character of the individuals required to fill it. It is seen in the fact that it facilitates the ministry of the word and prayer. It is seen in the unifying and strengthening effect that it has on the whole church. The diaconate is important. Notice fourth, the response. Verse 5. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. They set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The apostles' solution pleased the whole gathering. Now, can any of you imagine that in this room? Some action of a group of people that pleased absolutely everyone. This is almost unheard of in our day. If you want to see division, ride in a car with me and our four children when we're trying to put a movie on for them to see. How did this entire gathering of the Lord's people resolve to a degree that the Scripture can say that it pleased everyone? The Hellenists were pleased. The Hebrews were pleased. The apostles were pleased. Those appointed to service were pleased. Friends, the only way to achieve this sort of unity is to make sure that our opinions and preferences do not become the rule of faith and practice in our church. A new covenant community is not a Rotary Club. Members are not shareholders. A new covenant community is not a political organization, and you are not my constituents. But here in the church, racism, ethnic divides, and the natural fragmentation that divide people along class, race, gender, age, socioeconomic status, and educational opportunities are healed and brought together by the power of the Word and the Spirit. Friends, that must be our goal. Not simply majority rule or some sort of begrudged consensus, but a unanimous collective heart of everyone who is pleased. Friends, I would ask that you would pray with me for this in our midst. And the Scripture tells us how to do it. Look at who they chose. The servants appointed to this task, from what we can tell by their names, had everything in common with the Hellenists. They were Greeks. In other words, there was special attention to given to Hellenistic widows to serve them in ways that would both speak comfort to them as they received provision for their lives, as well as include them in the greater work of the body of Christ. Only in the Church of Jesus Christ can racism or racial preference or prejudice be healed. This is exactly what happened in the church at Jerusalem. If you would have told devout Jews who viewed Jerusalem as the holy city, that just in a matter of months after Jesus' ascension, that they would be befriending and welcoming and serving Hellenistic Jews of Greek origin in the same place and calling them brothers and sisters in Christ, most of them would have thought it was impossible. Just like so many we know, they would have looked out on others and seen that it was impossible for people to be reconciled in one community. The Hebrews and the Hellenists could not get along except in the church. Friends, this is a foretaste of the glory of God, where we find in the consummation of all things in the book of Revelation, where God rescued and purchased men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation and language, and one day He will be present together in the place with Him where there is no more sorrow or crying, and Christ will sit on His glorious throne in full view of everyone that is there. The church should be that place right now. We should be that place on earth, a place that speaks of heaven and lives with one another in holy bonds of friendship. Friendship that the world could never produce. After these men were identified, the congregation approved. The church was elder-led and congregationally ruled, not elder-ruled and congregationally inhabited. In other words, there was a certain formality to the installation from the congregation. The apostles and the elders, the scripture tells us, prayed, and then verse 6, laid hands on them. The solemnity of this moment is not to be dismissed. This was not a flippant decision on the part of the congregation or on the part of these servants. They entered into this service asking for God's help. They entered into this service asking that Christ Jesus might be glorified. But why did they lay their hands on them? We find this phrase at many points in Scripture, but they're all related to the matter of public prayer, or prayer that is made on behalf of others who are set apart for service. The matter of touch is not to be anchored in terms of biblical requirement, but the act itself is an expression of Christian love toward one another. Jesus often touched and embraced His disciples, and so should we. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a family, and the fact that the apostles placed their hands on these men was significant. There was no transfer of power. There's no special sort of energy that comes from the hands of the apostles to these other humans. The apostles were not Jesus, and these men did not receive a special unction as a result of this act. The action coupled with prayer by the elders in the congregation underscored the priority of the fellowship and their service. Notice fifth, the result. Look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God continued to increase. If you write in your Bible, circle verse 1 and draw an arrow down to verse 7. Both references to the word of God marching on. The diaconal ministry did not slow the process of evangelism. It did not shrink the church. Instead, the church continued to increase, and the disciples multiplied more and more in the city of Jerusalem. It is not to be missed, in this city where the temple was built, people, Jews and Gentiles, were leaving the sacrificial system of the Jews to embrace Christ and the gospel as it was set forth in such power that this church that the Bible says, verse 7, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The actions of obedience by the church in Jerusalem was the greatest testimony of power of God in the life of the world. The obedience of this congregation manifested the powerlessness of the old covenant sacrificial system. When these priests became obedient to the faith, they lost their job. They lost their livelihood, because there was no longer a human need for priests. Because Jesus, the great high priest, had rendered their work powerless, but made their future glorious because of his life, death, and resurrection. Friends, the question facing us today is, what does it look like for us to be obedient to the faith? Where are the needs in this congregation in particular? What are the needs of this congregation in our particular context? How should we go about learning how to listen for those needs and addressing those needs as fellow members of this church? It must be accomplished in the way that God has designed the ministry of elders and deacons in a local church. These men and women must pour out their life in service to Christ and His church. And there is no better place to see members serving other members than the Lord's table. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, in the presence of his disciples, he would take the bread and he would hold it up in their presence and break it. And he would say, "This is my body, broken for you." After the meal, in the presence of these same disciples, Jesus would hold up the cup of the new covenant in their midst and say, "This is my blood that is shed for you." If you are a Christian who has repented and believed the gospel, if you have been baptized, if you are in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to come and to worship with us through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This table is a visible demonstration of the work of God's grace in the lives of believers in this room right now. God bringing together men and women from different ages, different socioeconomic statuses, different educational opportunities, different zip codes to worship the same God together. Friends, would you come? I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to pray. Those coming to serve the meal will come, break off a piece of the bread, take a cup of the juice, and then we'll take it together in a moment. Please stand.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.